Let's turn to Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5 reads as follows. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. In our consideration of Lord's Day 5 tonight, we will also have occasion to quote parts of Lord's Day 6 and indeed other Lord's Days nearby. Now you will have noticed that we are now starting the second part of the Catechism. That's the banner above Lord's Day 8, the second part of man's deliverance. The Catechism has been explaining that we need to be delivered, otherwise temporal punishment and eternal punishment, that is extreme punishment, will be our lot. The language the Catechism has been using. The Catechism in Lord's Day 5, faithfully presenting the teaching of sacred scripture, asks and answers the question, well, who then can deliver me? It makes it very clear, I cannot deliver myself from my sins and miseries. I only increase my debt. Another who is a mere man cannot do it. An angel, that won't work either, because God can't punish an angel for the sins of a human being. And the Catechism widens it out to make the point that any mere creature can never serve the deliverer of man from God's awful avenging wrath. Instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in, diagnosing precisely man's central problem and presenting the only cure. Let's look tonight at the deliverer and mediator we need, considering first the needed deliverer and second the needed mediator. The needed deliverer and the needed mediator. The needed deliverance, and therefore the needed deliverer, corresponds, logically enough, to man's number one need. And this is where the human race, in its various religions and philosophies, goes wrong. For some, especially is this the case with the Indian religions, the problem with the world is suffering. And we'd all agree that suffering is a problem, but according to the Indian religions, by and large, this is the problem, suffering. And then the solution is, well, the various pagan religions that they have conceived of. For other people, the big issue in this world is sickness. The solution proposed is modern medicine, which has the effects, along with other things, of lengthening our lives, but you still end up dying. According to Robert Schuller, the problem with the human race is low self-esteem. And if only we could fix low self-esteem through his gospel, of course, though he's dead now, we would have another reformation. According to Marxism, the world is out of kilter because of poverty, economic exploitation, and the dreadful evils of imperialism, which apparently are all around us and practically ineradicable. If you embrace the central tenet of radical environmentalism, the greatest threat to humanity is pollution and global warming. Ignorance, that was the target of the Enlightenment. The problem with the world is that people are ignorant, not in the sense of rude, but in the sense of not knowing enough. And therefore, proper education will alleviate most, if not all, of the world's ills. Of course, better education simply means that totally depraved people are better educated. The Catechism, without denying some or all of these things as miserable, the Catechism identifies the chief problem with man and the source of all the ills of humanity in sin. That's what Lord's Days 2 through 4 have been doing, and in so presenting sin as the evil, the Catechism is extremely faithful to the clear teaching of sacred scripture from cover to cover. That is the problem. You never lose focus of that as a Christian, that my sin and misery, that is it. That's the worst. And all these other things are symptoms. The Catechism, in so describing sin as man's central problem, highlights here for us especially our need for deliverance from the punishment of sin. Sin's the issue, and it comes into sharpest focus for sinful, lost humanity with regard to its punishment. And this is what God especially impresses upon those whom he is converting and bringing into the kingdom for the first time, and indeed the believer knows that from the scriptures and his own consciousness afterwards too. The punishment of sin. Question and answer 10, 11, 12 and 14 emphasize that as the first issue regarding sin. And then in question and answer 13 and 16, the Catechism says with regard to this punishment for sin, satisfaction must be made for it. Otherwise, we will suffer the temporal and eternal, that is the extreme punishment of body and soul. And this satisfaction for sin, the bearing of its punishment for us by another, this must be made, the Catechism says, by a sinless man. Why, asks question 16, why must he be very, that is, true man, and also perfectly righteous? The answer is so clear I won't explain, but merely state it. Because the judgment of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. That explains why the deliverer must be man. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. That's why that man who is to deliver us must be perfectly righteous. And then the Catechism points out that our deliverer must also be truly God as well as a sinless man. Why must he, question 17 asks, why must he in one person be also very or true God? And the answer is that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's eternal wrath. And we'll say more about this part later, and also might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And then the Catechism puts a name to the Deliverer, the Mediator, who in one person is both very God and very real righteous man, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Question answer 18. The Catechism then teaches that we need deliverance not only from the punishment of sin, but also from the power of sin, because sin is a many-sided enemy and, like a hydra, has many heads. The power of sin needs to be dealt with. That is, if God were to deliver us by having Jesus, who is God and man, only die for us on the cross so as to bear the punishment for our sins, unless the power of sin is broken, we haven't really gotten a full salvation from sin. We've been saved from some parts of sin, but not others. The Catechism says, number 5, can you keep God's law perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. There's a power within me that makes me hate God and my neighbor. I need to be saved from that power of sin too. Question answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. And then it adds, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And question answer 9 follows it up. Well, is God then being unjust to man by requiring from him in the law that which he cannot perform? So fallen man, just according to these 3 question answers that I have cited, fallen man is under an evil power, the power of sin, so that he cannot keep God's law. He is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, and he hates God and his neighbor. For man to be saved from sin, we need a deliverer who frees us not only from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power. And Scripture speaks of this and says that we have this too in Jesus Christ, our deliverer. I'm thinking especially of Romans 6, verse 3 states, know ye not, that is, this should be simple, basic Christian knowledge for all the people of God, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It's referring to our spiritual baptism in Jesus, and it's a baptism into his death. Verse 6 then explains, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, or rendered inoperative as to its dominion, that henceforth we should not serve sin as its slaves. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, is another verse in Paul's canonical writings that teaches the same truth. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one Christ died for all his people, then we're all dead. Although literally the last clause reads, then all died. If Christ died for us, then we all died in him. And to quote a text from Peter, to show that he also deals with this truth in his inspired writings, we have 1 Peter 2, verse 14, which speaks of Jesus. In one person, he is God and righteous man, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. that bit, that we being dead to sins. And these texts and others are teaching that we were united with Jesus Christ at the cross, so that along with this truth, his physical death for our sins, he's making satisfaction for them, atoning for our transgressions, bearing the punishment of God that was due to us for our transgressions. Along with that truth that he died physically for our sins in our place, these verses are teaching something else happened at the cross, that his physical death for our sins goes hand in hand with our spiritual death to our sins. And I might add, this is a powerful argument for particular or limited atonement, because all of those for whom Jesus died, all of their sins are not only forgiven, but these are the very people who also have died spiritually to sin so that it doesn't reign over them. And then in the believer's regeneration, or as Romans 6 speaks of it, his spiritual baptism into Jesus Christ, which includes therefore his spiritual baptism of the whole Christ and all his redemptive acts, including his death, the believer dies to the dominion of sin, so that sin does not and cannot have rule and reign over us as a tyrant. Though Scripture also teaches, whereas sin isn't dominant in the believer, it is still present, and we can even say still virulent, nasty, powerful, but not dominant. And then the truth, I briefly touch upon it, of progressive sanctification, that ongoing work of God whereby he enables us to live unto him and die more and more unto iniquity. Through it, Jesus Christ delivers us from the power of sin through an intense, lifelong struggle, which is, even in the longest and holiest of believers, incomplete while here below. The Christ who has delivered us from the punishment of sin, the Christ who is delivering us from the power of sin, will also deliver us ultimately from the presence of sin. And this presence of sin is also part of the problem of sin identified in the Catechism. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Wickedness and perversity are in fallen man. This depravity of human nature, question answer 7, proceeds from the fall and disobedience of our first parents in paradise, so that our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. The presence of sin, right from the inception of human life in the womb, it was always present with us back to our very beginning, and it will always be present in us. This is the truth of indwelling sin. We're back in Romans 6 again. It always will be present in us until the day we depart this life. Because the presence of sin is not eradicated while we are here below, but is only totally removed in the next life, whether that is death, at death, or for those alive at Christ's second coming, the end of the age, this age. And Scripture especially speaks of this, the complete removal of all presence of sin. Scripture especially speaks of this in terms of conformity to the righteous image of God in Jesus Christ. It does this even in the Old Testament, as I prove by quoting Psalm 17, verse 15. David says, "As for me, his personal confidence regarding his own future. As for me, I will behold thy face, the face of God, I will behold thy face in righteousness. God's righteous face, and when David beholds it, he is in the sphere of perfect righteousness too. He goes on to explain, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That is, David in this world is not wholly satisfied with himself. He's far from satisfied with himself. But he says, on the resurrection day, when I awake from the grave, I will be satisfied, that is, I will get what I've been looking for all my life long. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, the righteous likeness of God, when he sees God's face. And the New Testament speaks of this righteous image of God in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now in the present, applies to us here tonight, now are we the sons or children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future. But we know that when he, that is Christ, shall appear, his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there's something about that vision of Jesus Christ which transforms us and makes us like him. And in the book of 1 John, Jesus Christ is especially pictured as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We will be like him, we will be righteous. And if John were to preach on his own text, 1 John 3 verse 2, he probably would have included as one of the Psalms in his service, Psalm 17 verse 15, as the sort of text that he'd been meditating upon when the Spirit led him to present the truth that we see God's face and awake in his righteousness and likeness. Old Testament, we see God's face when we see Christ, who is both God and man and visible to our human eyes as man, and we see him now by faith. Because every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even now in this life, even as Christ is pure, holy, and righteous. And the one word for this entire complete and perfect sanctification of the believer is glorification. The Bible speaks of that too. The Bible's being made glorious, which includes our being made sinless, and our glorification is partaking of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, a sinless and divine glory. Now, in describing our deliverance from sin, its punishment, its power, and its presence, all of them dealt with in connection with our sin and misery in the first part of the Catechism, and even into Lord's Days 5 and 6, in describing our deliverance from sin, and deliverance especially speaks of deliverance from the evil, we even have approached the other positive aspect of deliverance, our deliverance to a good, wholesome, and blessed situation and condition. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered to a legal state of righteousness. And even the Old Testament teaches this. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, it refers to the righteous branch, the king who is descended from David. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he, this Davidic king, shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And this one who is the Lord, our righteousness, is a human being because he is a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And he is God because he is called Jehovah, our righteousness. And what Jeremiah refers to as our Savior, the Lord, our righteousness, He is our righteousness. The Apostle Paul especially presents under the teaching of the righteousness of God. We receive Jesus as the Lord our righteousness, and we receive in him the righteousness of God by faith alone. And receiving the righteousness of God from Jesus, we're saying that he is God. He's providing for us a divine righteousness. And this righteousness of God, for he personally is God, was his perfect obedience to the law of God for us as a human being, flesh and blood, body and soul like us, a righteousness of God, from God, that's approved by God in a human form and made over to human beings, so that we, having Jesus as the Lord our righteousness, and have the righteousness of God reckoned to our account, we are justified, we are declared righteous legally by God himself in our consciences, and ultimately publicly, as opposed to individually as we have it now, on the last day, because the righteousness of God is made over to us and reckoned to our account. We're saved from the punishment and power and presence of sin, and we're saved to a state of legal righteousness. And that's why we can't be punished, because we're not guilty. And that's why we must be blessed, because we're righteous with the righteousness of God. God must approve of us in Jesus, and he must prosper, deliver, vindicate us as his people in his Son. We should add that in Jesus Christ we have been delivered to an organic condition of life, living unto God and in his sight with pleasure and joy. In Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word, exists eternal life. He is even said to be, in 1 John, that eternal life which was with the Father, and now in the incarnation is made known to us, and we've handled him, and we've heard him, and we've seen him. So in Jesus Christ, the eternal one, the life of God, we have eternal life. And Jesus presents himself to us as a human being who was crucified for our sins and raised again for our salvation. Jesus Christ presents himself to us as the bread of life and says, eat me by faith. I'm the water of life. Drink me by faith. And in so doing, you are eating and drinking me and receiving eternal life. The Catechism speaks of this in number 17. Why must Jesus in one person be also very God? In the first bit we've explained. That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, deliverance from. And then it adds the positive deliverance to. That he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness, that's our legal state, and life, that's our organic condition. Legally right before God in his throne, in his courtroom, he sees us as just, and therefore he can't condemn us, and instead he blesses us, and we have life. And the Bible teaches this, or rather it teaches both of these elements in our positive salvation, in the famous words of Jesus in John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. There's the organic, the well of life springing up and arising in us. Then it goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Three times it speaks about condemnation. No condemnation for the believer. And the opposite of condemnation, that's when God declares someone guilty, is justification, when God declares that person righteous. Jesus Christ comes on the cross and he gives non-condemnation, that is to say, righteousness, legal standing before him, and flowing out of this righteousness, God gives us the organic blessing of life, even everlasting life. Question and answer 18 quotes 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, that Jesus Christ of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, those who are in Jesus Christ are wise. By God's grace, they're able to see and understand reality and adapt themselves to it. That's what wisdom is. And in Christ, we have wisdom and we have righteousness and sanctification. Righteousness, that legal blessing, we're just before God. And sanctification, there's a new life working holiness in us. Jesus Christ, he is our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification, and fourth, he is our redemption. And the relationship is, with wisdom we see that we're righteous and sanctified in Christ based upon his redemption, his payment of the price, dealing with sin and bringing us into righteousness and life. To look at another verse which completes the idea of Christ as a deliverer, we have Romans 8 verse 30, which speaks of the blessings we have in Jesus, for whom God did predestinate, and were elect in Christ. He also called, which is an organic living voice, which translates us through faith into fellowship with God, whom he also called, then he also justified, a legal blessing. He imputes righteousness to us and declares us spotlessly clean and holy, and therefore vindicates us. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, brings to heaven, makes sinless by transforming us perfectly into the image of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed this for his children, though not for the world, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, a passage which makes it very clear again that he is in one person, fully God and true man and righteous. He prays, Father, with regard to his own, keep them and then sanctify them, unite them and glorify them. In this passage, it's all about the organic, the life, the eternal life in Jesus Christ, keeping the saints in that life, sanctifying them through the life of God, uniting them in the one life which Jesus has with the Father, and glorifying them by infusing the life of God through Christ into them more perfectly and fully. We could speak of Jesus as our deliverer in terms of his threefold office. He's a prophet as the eternal word. And then he is, with respect to his humanity, a man who hears and faithfully communicates God's word to the church. And in his prophetic work, he delivers his church. He is the priest because as man, he is able to and did actually suffer and die for all of his elect church in their place. And as God, the divine nature sustaining the human nature under the fearful eternal wrath of God punishing us for our sins, he gives infinite and eternal value to his sufferings. And if we think of Christ's kingly work, a kingly work which saves and delivers us, we have that word delivered to Israel by Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A little baby boy, there's his humanity. He is a real, righteous human being. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, that is, he sustains the rule over the true Israel of God, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a wonderful counsel that rules over the church for its salvation, the Mighty God, there's his deity, the Everlasting Father, not to mix the first and second persons of the Godhead, but Christ is a father to us because we're his children and he cares for us, and he is the Prince of Peace, effecting peace through his gracious rule over all of his children. Let's move quickly now to our second and final point. Jesus is not only the needed deliverer, but he is also the needed mediator. That adds something. Answer question 15 asks, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? It could have just said, what sort of a deliverer must we seek for? But it adds, a mediator. We need one to deliver us from certain things, to certain things. But to fill out his work and to understand more completely our salvation, we need to understand that we need a mediator. And a mediator is a go-between. A go-between, in the first instance, betwixt God and us. And for a mediator to come, as it were, from God to man, we need one who isn't simply like God or 90% God. We need one who brings all of God to us. That is, we need one who is fully God. Otherwise, the mediator isn't up to it, and we won't be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus is not only called God, but he is called the wisdom of God. He is that personally, because he is God. And he is the power of God. And he is that because he is God. He is the wisdom and power of God. And in Jesus, God, with all of his wisdom and power, comes down to us. And the mediator must be fully man, like us, in order to bring God to us. The Word, the eternal Word, which was with the Father and was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, this child who is born of the Virgin in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. God with us as a baby, fully God and fully man. So Colossians can say truly that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, that is everything that fills God, all the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus dwells bodily, in a real, complete human nature. So as Jesus says, those who have seen him, the incarnate one, have seen the Father. And Thomas said in John 20, with the physical, risen Lord Jesus before him, my Lord and my God. God, fully God, has come down to us in Thomas, the model for the church of all ages, with the church ascribing to him, he who is a human being raised from the dead, full deity as the church's Lord and God. And so Jesus Christ brings God to us from heaven to earth. He does this, first of all, by his incarnation, the descent of the Son of God, and secondly, by his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He has the authority to shed him forth upon the church because he is God the Son, and because he is the obedient servant of God who has been granted that divine prerogative of his Father. So Jesus Christ then brings God to us by being a man like us, and by being in us through his Holy Spirit, who is his vicar and representative, and who is also personally and fully God. He's our deliverer, just the deliverer we need, and he's our mediator, just the mediator we need to bring God from heaven to us on earth as human beings. And then secondly, and with this we'll end, as mediator, he also brings us to God. Not enough just to bring God to us as mediator, because the mediator works both ways. As mediator, he brings us to God. As those united to him and represented by him, when he ascends into heaven, we ascended into heaven in him. He now sits at God's right hand, and Ephesians 2 verse 6 teaches that we are already in Christ, seated in heavenly places in him. Now, that's a mediator who brings us to God by being himself personally in heaven. And Jesus is our intercessor who prays for us and who prays for our prayers. And these two justly famous scriptures sum it all up. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who said, while he was on earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And that coming to the Father by Jesus refers to his mediation. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, which means I am the true and living way to God. The only true and living way to God as the mediator. And no one has ever come to the Father, and no one ever will, but by me, because there's only one mediator between God and man. And Hebrews teaches that Jesus Christ is seated on a throne, the royal throne room which controls the entire universe, and that all of God's people are thereby exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. The high priest upon the throne. And Hebrews 10 says, changing the imagery from a throne room to the tabernacle, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, this new and living way into the very presence of God for us, because he's our mediator and he's our high priest, and we can go through the veil into that special divine chamber through the flesh of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. We've got this high priest over the house of God. So let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Because believing in Jesus is believing in God. And hoping in Jesus is hoping in God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand the great scheme and the solidity of the gospel of thy grace in the light of the full deity and humanity of our Saviour. May it answer the various doubts which arise from our evil flesh, and may it give us greater confidence and stability in the glorious free grace that is treasured up in our mediator, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Grant us thy peace and blessing through him alone. Amen.